now let me ask you to join me in the book of Isaiah. We're returning there. The gospel according to Isaiah, that's basically what it is. And we're in the 49th chapter today, Isaiah chapter 49. And we're looking, this is the second servant song, and we're looking at just the first part of it, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 4, which say, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God.'" Let's pray before we look into this. Lord, we know that as we are thinking upon these servant songs and as we make our way through them, Lord, it seems as if we're climbing higher and higher. And Lord, we pray for that grace from thee to climb, not to balk, not to stumble, not to be content with the lowlands and the mist that are at the bottom, but to climb to something higher and pure. Lord, help us, we pray. Bless this hour we have as we look into this portion of your word, and make it do what it is supposed to do in all of us, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. If you can recall now, the first servant song begins with a command. It was something like this: behold. We are told to behold God's servant. Behold my servant, he says. And in that first servant song was the command to look unto him and be saved. And you'll remember this was reiterated back in chapter 45 we looked at last week, where the Lord said, "Look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth." This was that verse that meant so much to Charles Spurgeon. He'd been banging his head against heaven's door trying to get admission. And he couldn't get in, and he couldn't figure out why, and how does a man get saved anyway? And the word proved to be a simple word to him. Just what Paul said to the Philippian jailer: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I don't know what he said to the Galatian jailer, but to the Philippian jailer he said that. Paul could have said, well, Spurgeon could have said to Paul, well, how does one believe? And the answer was put in the mouth of Isaiah and then in the mouth of that old Methodist deacon. Young man, you just look. You look to Jesus. You look to Jesus, he'll save you. He'll take care of the rest. You look to him. You look upon him. You gaze upon him. And finally, the heavens were opened, and Spurgeon said, I could have looked my eyes away. And he was converted gloriously, as you know. So now here we are told another command. We are told to listen. And perhaps you'll note the one who is speaking is the servant himself. Listen to me. The verse begins. The song begins. Now in both songs, number one, number two, our attention is being drawn towards the Son of God. The Father says, behold my servant in the first song. And here the Son says, listen to me. Now, does he have his finger on the pulse of our need? Indeed, he does. It's as if he is saying, stop regarding man. Stop listening to man. Stop looking to man. Stop depending on yourselves. Look to me. Turn to me. Behold me. Listen to me. All right, we say, who's this audience? Who is being addressed here? To whom does the prophet speak? Or the servant speak? Well, he speaks to the islands. He speaks to the peoples from afar. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. That little bit right there tells us that our Lord Jesus took his commission, his calling, his sending seriously. You'll remember perhaps what the Father said to him, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. I will appoint you as a light to the nations. And here he is saying, oh, you islands and oh, you peoples from afar, listen to me. I've come to fulfill my Father's behest to speak to the distant places of the earth and to bring them all to him. Now, since Nacogdoches is about 7,000 miles from Jerusalem, give or take, and some give and some take. If you look, this is one of those things you can look up, by the way, on Google, how far is Nacogdoches, Texas from Jerusalem? And they'll tell you. 7,000 miles, that qualifies us to be peoples from afar, don't we? Well, then we're the ones who should take this seriously. That means here, he is speaking to us. We are these that he is addressing. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. Have you ever had a teacher say that to you? We've got a couple of teachers or so, more than that. We've got several here. Have you ever had to say to your students, now pay attention. Listen to me. Of course you have. In so many words. Now here's the question, and forgive me for being direct. Have you already tuned this out? Have you tuned out Isaiah? Have you tuned out the one speaking now? For instance, you might be tempted to reason, well, this is just Hebrew poetry. I'm not a poet. I'm certainly not a Hebrew. Or you could be saying to yourself, well, this is a very complicated song. I'm not a musician. I can't catch the meter. The tune is too high for me. I can't grasp it. So I'll tune out. Or this is just some abstruse theology. And I'm certainly not a theologian, abstruse or otherwise. I just can't get it. And so I'll endure this until lunchtime comes. However, if we ask the question, to whom is this addressed? The answer is it is addressed to people. Are you a people? Are you a person, singular? Do you belong to a nation group that is at some remove from Jerusalem where this was first penned? That means if we are members of a nation that's far off, what does it mean? It means the servant of the Lord is speaking to you and to me. He's speaking to us. I may have shared this story before, but when I was a freshman up here at good old SFA, I was amazed one day in an English class. We met in the science auditorium, big place, you know, the seats that go up, and there's the front desk, and there's all these blackboards behind the guy, and he had been lecturing for a while. This professor had a very short fuse, and he had a very, what shall I say, what do I have here in my notes? He took inattentiveness seriously. It was an offense to him. This poor guy in about the fourth row fell asleep one morning during his lecture. And he turned around and he saw this guy. He turned back around to the chalkboard and got one of those erasers. And he hurled it at this guy. And they woke him up. He said, now get out of my class. no patience at all, get out. And all of us freshmen are sitting here thinking, this is not like high school at all. At least I hope it's not like the high school that, your high school was not like that. But now Christ is not this way, is he? Is he more gentlemanly than that? But he's not less serious, is he? He's not less sober-minded, in fact, more so. He still says to you and he still says to me, now listen to me, pay attention. For what he is saying to us here is vastly more important than freshman English. As important as good grammar and a rich vocabulary is, this is much more important, what he's saying to us here. The servant of the Lord is telling us some things, and he wants us not to miss it. The first, he tells us straight up why he came. This is why the servant of the Lord came. Well, why? Verse 1, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. Now, what does that mean? I think it should take us in our thinking straight to Matthew chapter 1. And this is that place where dear old Joseph, the son of David, had been thinking what he was going to do with Mary, about Mary, because they weren't married yet in the full sense of the word, and yet she was pregnant. And what am I going to do about that? He mulled this over. Finally, he decided, he was a righteous man, I will put her away secretly, privately, so as not to disgrace her. And he'd come to that resolution of what he was going to do, and God intervened and gave the man a dream. And in the dream, he was visited by an angel who said to him, now, what's going on in her womb is of God. She is innocent, and what has happened is the Spirit of God has created a life there in her womb. This is from God. And he goes on, she will bear a son, and you, Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so when the prophet writes this, that the servant is saying, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. He is saying, I have this express mission given to me before birth. God dealt with me, and he has been dealing with me, and he's used me and called me for this one thing. I even bear the name Savior. He will save his people from their sins. From the womb, our Lord was designated our Redeemer. This is his calling. This was his mission. This is why he stepped out of the glory, as Paul would say, and humbled himself, stepping into this dark, dark world of ours. This is why he became a man. This is why, as a man, he went lower and gave himself to be a servant of all. This is why he was rejected of men. This is why he went to Calvary. This is why he was pierced. This is why he was nailed to a tree. This is why he died. And he did all of this that he might be our Redeemer. Listen to me. The Lord has called me from the womb. Pay attention. From the body of my mother, he named me. He named me Savior. He named me the Joshua above all Joshuas. Yeshua he is. His name is Jesus. And so, as we think of that, we realize what he did do and what he didn't do, why he came and why he did not come. It was not to amass a following. It wasn't to start a revolution. It wasn't to bring down Rome, and it wasn't even, listen, to make life better. We have fond thoughts that Jesus will make life better. But that's not why he came. Now, all that we just said, amassing a following, starting a revolution, bringing down Rome, making life better, are fruits of what he came to do. I hope we can see that, because it's all the difference in the world. We have to get our priorities straight. our emphases in the right syllable. He came to redeem us. He came to redeem men, to bring us back to God, to save us from sin. And everything good flows out of that. Healing flows out of that. Understanding flows out of that. Light flows out of that. Love one for another flows out of that. It doesn't flow from us. It doesn't flow from self-help books. Talk about an empty well and a broken cistern. It comes from Jesus. It comes from what Christ did at Calvary. It comes from what we read that he has come to do. And he did this. And so in the doing of that, he is telling us the essence and purpose of why he came. I amaze myself sometimes how little my grasp is of these important things. Maybe you do too. Maybe you're amazed by me. Maybe you're amazed by yourself. Maybe you can say, I believe this. But just seeing it is still so, I've just touched the hem of his garment. That's all I've done, it seems. That the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would come into this world as a babe and cry and get hungry and have to be taught and have to learn to walk and to speak and to think and to reason and to fear his heavenly Father, all these things, and then to do it for this one thing, this one reason, that he might save you and me and bring us back to his Father. Now, if we can remember that, if we can remember that he did not come to make us happy, then we'll not misunderstand his dealings with us when he crosses our will, when he chastens us, when things don't go according to plan. Now, they're going according to God's plan, just not ours, but he's crossing our plan, isn't he? And we're not happy at that moment. He didn't come to make you happy. He's determined to make you holy. And the sooner we acquiesce to that and grasp that, the happier we'll be. We can be happy in Jesus, like we talked about Wednesday night. We've been talking about opposites. And Wednesday night it was having sorrow and yet having joy at the same time. And these two things balance each other out in the Christian life. You can know sorrow, but in the midst of that, the joy of the Lord will be your strength, while the sorrow that comes through God's will put ballast in your ship and keep the joys from just blowing you over. So, these things are possible. We will not misunderstand his dealings with us, nor will we resent what he has to say. And that takes us to verse 2. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Why should we listen to him? Why should we pay attention? Because no one speaks like this man speaks. Master, where can we go? Do you want to go away? Where can we go? We have not found the words of life anywhere else. You have the words of life. Where can we go but to you? And think about some things that Jesus said to his disciples from time to time, and you think, and they still wanted to hang with him. They still wanted to walk with him, listen to everything he had to say. Why? They knew those were the words of life. But those words can sting, and those words can cut, and those words can sever. You remember one of the revelations of Jesus in the book of Revelation. He rides on a white horse, and what comes from his mouth? Fire.
Sword.
You're so close. Sword comes from his mouth. Sharp sword. Good for you. That thing can go down to the division of joints and marrow, of soul and spirit. His words. They can reveal to us our true selves. They can manifest to us and show us who and what we are, because we're seeing ourselves from God's vantage point. We're really seeing who we are. There is an honesty in this. He is a faithful witness, and he speaks the truth only the truth. He's never going to flatter you, is he? Oh, he'll hold you in his bosom, and he'll let you sit in his lap, and he'll whisper words that are sweet and tender to you, but he will not flatter you, and he will not speak lies to you. He'll be honest with you. That honesty can make a moral man say, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And that sword that comes from his mouth can make the chief of Pharisees say, "I'm the chief of sinners." That's an admission right there. But this is no reason not to listen, is it? For why? If he tears, then he'll heal us. If he wounds us, then he will bandage us. If he takes us to pieces, he'll put us all back together and do it right. And we'll find ourselves what we should have been to begin with. And we realize what he's making us into. He's making us into the very image of the family of God. We're beginning to resemble our heavenly elder brother. And it's a glorious thing that he is doing as he works in our spirits. So he, and he alone, has the words of life. This is why he says, pay attention. Pay attention. Listen to me, he says. Because he's going to speak words of truth to us. But now thirdly, and this is because the world is so much in our eyes and so much in our ears. I mean, what do we see and what do we hear? The world. It is so easy then to miss him. Go on in verse 2. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. And those arrows are sometimes in the heart of the king's enemies, aren't they? And yet for all that, he has hidden me in his quiver. Do you hear those two words? In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has put me in his quiver as a hidden arrow, concealed and hidden. Isaiah will go on to complain in just a couple of chapters or so. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Thou art a God who hides himself. The prophets would complain. There is a hiddenness to Christ, isn't there? I watched a show recently, and it said, this is the most important event in our lifetime. And it was speaking of the moon landing. I don't know. Is that right? Can you think of some more important events than that? I mean, he was just speaking of headlines. I'll grant that. And maybe it's the biggest thing that's happened that's come across the news desk in his lifetime, I'll grant that. What is the most important thing that has ever happened? Is that Christ has come. Christ has appeared. The Son of God has ripped open eternity and stepped into time. And manifested himself as a mere man. A humble man. And for that reason, men jeered at him, and they did not accept him, and they did not recognize him, and they did not know him. And it was so hidden that they could spit in his face and pluck out the hairs of his beard because they thought, he's just a man. Now that's hidden, isn't it? That's hiddenness. That's our reason to seek him, brethren. He is concealed. He is hidden. Now, the day that he manifested himself to you and opened your eyes and opened your ears spiritually, I don't know where it was. It could have been at your mom's kitchen table. It could have been in some church service. I've got a friend that I've been talking to of late. You remember Jim Grady? He's just reading the Bible out in the woods, and he fell on his knees and got right with. He saw him. He saw Jesus, not in the trees and not in the birds and the clouds. He saw him in the Scripture, and he beheld the Son of God by the Spirit. This is our reason to seek him, because he will manifest himself to us. He will reveal himself to us. Listen to this promise straight from the mouth of the Savior. I say to you, listen now, pay attention. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Ah, praise the Lord, it will be opened. Oh, let's get the world out of our eyes and out of our ears. We need to seek him and listen to him and hear him. We need to seek him fourthly, because, and listen to him fourthly, because he alone is the light to the nations. What does verse 3 say? He said to me, and this the servant is letting us hear what his father has said to him. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. We listen because he alone is the light to the nations. Now, Jesus is all the embodiment of all of God's will. What Israel was to be and what she failed to be, the Lord Jesus Christ would do and be. Have you ever wondered, why did God put that little land of promise right there in the middle of where it is? You know, if you lived in Egypt, you had to go through it. If you lived in Syria, you had to come down this way, Assyria. Wherever you lived, if you were a commercial fellow and you had to travel, your journey took you always through Israel. Meaning Israel is surrounded by the nations. Have you ever wondered, why didn't he just put them on some island somewhere where they could be safe and enjoy their tranquility and sing their songs and have their scriptures and just rejoice in their family night suppers? Why? Why were they right in the middle of the world? That they might be a light in the middle of the world. And the nations passing through would see what it was like to know God. And they would say, you know, we've been through this nation, and then there's this nation. Now that's they're different. You can sense it in their faces. You can see it in the marketplace. You hear it in their conversation. You behold it. They are different. And they were to be a light to the nations. The glory of God in the face of what he was doing there. But they failed. Ultimately, they failed. Except for this, that they did give us the Savior, didn't they? They were successful in that because of God's mercy. But when the Lord says to his servant, you are my servant Israel, what he means by that is you are going to do all that the people of God of old really in themselves just could not do. Now, through the mercy of God, they gave to us the Scripture. If that's not sweet, I don't know what is. Except this, they gave us the Savior. And that's everything right there. They pointed us to God, and then they said, and here he is. From our ranks he has come, the Savior of the world. So capitalizing on this and giving it all capital letters, he said, you are my servant Israel. He is the light of the nations. The glory of God is seen then in the face of Jesus Christ. And the voice of the Lord is heard in his voice and in his alone. If anything good comes out of this message today, it's not because you've heard my voice, is it? It's because some other voice has been speaking. Something has been rapping on the heart of your door, tugging on your sleeve and saying, oh, listen, pay attention to me. You do not need to hear from men. You need to hear. We must hear from God. He will use men, yes, but the need is not the voice of men, the cleverness of men, the wisdom of men, but the glory of God, the grace of God, the wisdom of God. We need that. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. This is why we pay attention to him. And ultimately why we need no man. We need no pope. We need no president. We need no deacon. We need no elder. We need no pontiff. We need no, well, that's pope. What else? What else do we not need? Some rabbi. We don't need some man to go and sit in a booth and make confession to. We need Jesus. And him alone. And so we listen. We pay attention. For fifthly, we hear the voice of one, forgive this, he gets us. Put that in quotation marks. He gets us. He understands us. He understands all of our disappointments. He knows all of our frustrations. He feels all of our heartaches. He knows all of our setbacks, even our failure. Verse 4, I said, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Oh, let those words sink in. Because what they are expressing is the human cry of the Lord Jesus, who said to his disciples, are you going away too? The crowds are starting to thin. He was saying more and more, that it was more and more difficult to hear, more difficult to grasp, more glorious in its expression, if you could put it that way. And the crowds begin to thin. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes begin to have more input and more sway with the people until you're just reduced to a handful, a little stubborn knot of men who will not flee until push comes to shove. And they come to arrest the chief shepherd, and the sheep are scattered. And they finally nail him to a cross. Where is your kingdom? Where is your success? Where is the fruit of all your travail and work? I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. That's some of the most sobering words in Scripture right there. It's the heartache of the Son of God. It was the servant of the Lord feeling like, Father, why has this come to this pass? Why has this not happened? Why has this happened? You promised me a kingdom. And it's just dissolving. It's going through my fingers. It's, nothing's coming of it. So that's why I say you pay attention to him, because he understands you. And he knows a heartache deeper than anything you will ever feel or know. He has experienced more setback, more frustration, more contradiction, more disappointment than anyone here. He understands it. He knows your failure. Because if we could say this and say this reverently, to all appearances, he failed. But then you listen, because he can tell you the path of victory. We must finish verse 4, right? Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord. And my reward is with my God. Faith rises. Victory shows itself. This is how he triumphed. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Not just my spirit, but all that I've said, all that I've come for, all that is being done here. Aren't you glad he also said, it's finished. It's finished. I have not toiled in vain. I have not spent my strength for nothing. Vanity. It's not vain. It's not emptiness. It's going to be rewarded. It's a seed of ground. It's a seed. And it falls into the ground.
and it dies. But it can do that because there's life in the seed. And you put that seed in the ground, what comes forth? Life unto God. And he tells us we've got to look off to our Heavenly Father and trust him that our labor has not been in vain and our reward is with our God. He will not lie and he cannot lie to us. And all that he's promised and all that he's assured will certainly come to pass. He will tell you and he will tell me, as he has, the path of victory. It's not from outward appearances. It's not from outward signs. It's in God's plan, and it will be manifest in his own good time. All right, all that has been said to those who listen. Why he came, he tells those who listen. What it does in us when he speaks to us, he tells us why we should listen. He tells us that there is hope. He tells us that he is the light of the world. He tells us he understands us. He tells us the way of victory. All these things. And there's more. You could probably go through there and find much more yourself. But these are things the servant has said, and he says, therefore, listen to me. And he says this to those who... Now, what's the alternative? We started earlier, at least we read this earlier. This reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest or so that we do not what? Drift away. One thing I've learned about drifting, and I've done some, alas, you never drift towards God. If you're going to drift, you're going to be drifting away. And it's not like you've made this purposeful decision. I think I'm going to turn my back on God. I'm not going this way any longer. You just quit listening. You quit paying attention. And then you start to drift. Next thing you know, you're further away. But drifting is kind of a gradual thing, isn't it? Well, that may depend upon the stream and the current in the day in which you live. Ours is moving pretty quickly. But the comfort of drifting, drifting is easy. You just sort of relax and put your hands behind your head and off you go. You don't have to do anything to drift. You just relax a bit. You just shut down a bit. You stop listening a bit. You quit paying attention. By the way, you know when Spurgeon had to look and be saved? What does this kind of salvation cost? What do I have to pay? What will it cost me? Attention. That's it. You come without money and you come without price, but you come and you listen. And you pay attention. Let's pray.